As promised, we're going to start that. I'm glad that at least some of us got our clocks changed. Maybe, just maybe, before we ever change them again, we won't have to change them again, amen? All right. Lars is this Norwegian from Cook County in northern Minnesota. Older, single guy, born and raised a Lutheran. Each Friday night after work, he'd fire up his outdoor grill and cook a venison steak. Now, all of Lars' neighbors are Catholic, and since it was Lent, they were forbidden, of course, from eating meat on Fridays. The delicious aroma from the grill of venison steaks was causing such a problem with the Catholic faithful that they finally talked to their priest. Priest comes over to visit Lars and suggests that Lars convert to Catholicism. Well, after several classes and much study, Lars attends Mass. And as the priest sprinkled holy water over Lars, he said, "You were born a Lutheran, raised a Lutheran, but now you're a Catholic." Lars' neighbors are pretty relieved because they think he's not going to cook venison on Friday anymore until Friday arrived. And sure enough, there's Lars out there grilling venison. The priest is called immediately by the neighbors, and as he rushes to Lars' yard, clutching a rosary prepared to scold Lars, he stops in amazement and watches. There stands Lars clutching a small bottle of water, which he's carefully sprinkling over the grilled meat, chanting, "You were born a deer, you were raised a deer, but now you're a walleye." One other one here. A woman's in a hot air balloon and realizes she's lost. She lowers her altitude and spots a guy in a boat below. I know I've read this before, but she shouts to him, "Excuse me, can you help me? I promised a friend I'd meet him an hour ago, but I don't know where I am." The man consults his portable GPS and replies, "You're in a hot air balloon approximately 30 feet above ground elevation of 2,346 feet above sea level. You're at 31 degrees, 14.97 minutes north latitude, 100 degrees, 49.09 minutes west longitude." She rolled her eyes and says, "You must be a Republican." "I am," replies the guy. "How did you know?" "Well," she says, "everything you told me is technically correct, but I have no idea, what to do with your information, and I'm still lost. Frankly, you've not been much help to me." Man smiles and responds, "Well, you must be a Democrat." She said, "Well, I am. How did you know?" He said, "Well, you don't know where you are or where you're going. You've risen to where you are due to a large quantity of hot air. You made a promise that you have no idea how to keep, and you expect me to solve your problem. You're in exactly the same position we're in before we met, but somehow now it's my fault." Thought that was pretty good. All right. We're in the book of Revelation. And a few things here. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started again here. Lord, we turn to you now. You gave this revelation of Jesus Christ to John. And men have labored and struggled and battled over these passages, and many, in fact, doubt that they're even the Word of God and don't know what to do with them. We pray that you give us light over these next, what will turn into a few months for sure. And Lord, we just ask you to clear our minds here this morning. And we are now looking at something that's going to happen in the future. And Lord, these things are just as real as our morning breakfast. And so we pray that you'd, again, help us set our hearts on what God has to say. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is one of the most hated, most feared, most maligned books in the Bible. And the reason for it is because Satan is the god of this world. And man, of course, loves this world. And what this book is about is the end of the world. What this book is about is the end of the devil's kingdom and the devil's reign down here. It's about the end of man, the world, as man knows it. And nobody looks forward to that unless you have the kind of hope that we have. And so, you know, the resentment over biblical authority is one thing, but here you have Here you have not only biblical authority, but negative biblical authority that's telling you that everything that you've worked for in this life, you know, imagine if you were a politician who had never gripped a shovel in your lifetime, but you had spent all your lifetime trying to make the world a better place to live and all this kind of thing, only to find that your entire life's work was absolutely nothing. I mean, absolutely nothing. Suppose you were a CEO and you'd spent your entire lifetime until you were 60 years old, you know, climbing a ladder of success or whatever, and building a pharmaceutical company or whatever else is the case, and only to learn that all that you'd labored for and sacrificed for, perhaps your family, perhaps your kids, was for absolutely no purpose whatsoever. It just gets all wiped away, you know, in one, you know, one day when the heavens roll together as a scroll, it's just over. And so, folks, nobody wants to hear that. You have a lot of noble people in this world. You have people that want to do things for the right reasons. Not all doctors are out to get rich. Maybe even all lawyers aren't out to get rich. I don't know. A lot of them do pro bono work and try to help people. I know that Mrs. Obama has been urging people to not go into private enterprise, but to enter into social concern type jobs. You know, school teachers and child counselors and so on and so forth. That way everybody can be on the government dole instead of actually making a way for yourself, right? Well, you know, that's basically the way things go. So you imagine some people have thought that way for their entire lives, only to learn that the Lord has no regard whatsoever for that thing. And all that you've labored for, if you do accomplish anything, is just going to be burned up one day. And so, you know, that's the reason, folks. That's what separates heavenly-minded people and a group of pilgrims like us who have a hope and see something out beyond the horizon that the world does not know anything about. That's why your life ought to be different, because your hopes are set on something entirely different. If life caves in for you and your family dies in a horrible crash and accident and you are left sick and your life's work torn down and the company that you built torn down and everything falls in, you still have the glittering gem out, you know, out for a hope out there. It has nothing to do with the environment. It has nothing to do with whether you're happy or not. You know what I'm saying? So, you know, that's the reason the Lord doesn't like this. That's the reason the world doesn't like this thing. And part of it's demonic and part of it's just humanistic, just humanistic passions and so on. So, you know, you're going to deal with a book here that the world basically hates. And because they hate it, they won't study it and take it for what it's worth because it has some elements in it that are a little hard to believe. You know, that's a really relatively relative thing, if that's a good phrase, relatively relative. Because after all, they will believe some real cockeyed stuff. I mean, there are a lot of folk, you know, like I said, you know, we talk about evolution and all those things, and that's just weird. But, you know, the idea that there would be a dragon in the heavens that's running things, and that he would one day be incarnate in a beast for 7 years down here and is going to make the world an awfully uncomfortable place to be. You know, it's just crazy. Well, it's not really much crazier than what they believe on a day-to-day basis when it gets down to it. But you're always safer with the Bible than you are with science. You're always safer with the Bible than some knotheads, you know, philosophical views on things. But anyway, that's why the world looks at this thing. There's basically a couple of views of the book. And we're people, we believe that the revelation primarily belongs in the future. Okay? Everybody gets messed up on revelation basically by their view of the millennium. You've heard of premillennialists, amillennialists, and postmillennialists. Just so you know, amillennialists, well, let me put it this way. Postmillennialists believe that the Lord is coming back after the millennium. Okay? So, and what they managed to do is spiritualize everything. You go read Revelation 20 and tell me that it's not 1,000 years. It's 1,000 years. And we get out of here before that 1,000-year reign starts. Okay? A postmillennialist believes that Christ comes after the 1,000 years, but the 1,000 years is not literal. The 1,000 years is figurative. The 1,000 years is the time that it takes for the church to leaven the world and to make this world a wonderful place to live. And depending on your take on it, you know, that could be Marxism or Leninism or communism, or it could be a dictatorship, or it could be democracy, or whatever else. But we're making this world such a grand place to live that one day Jesus is going to go look down and say, ah, you know, it's such a wonderful place now to live that I'll go down and rule it. That's that's post-millennialism. An amillennialist, in a lot of ways, isn't a lot different other than he doesn't believe there is a millennium at all. We're premillennials. I'm having trouble with my tongue this morning. We are premillennialists. Oh, now, we're pre-trib too, right? But we know that Jesus Christ is coming back on that seventh day to rule and reign for 1,000 years. We know that we're getting out of here and that a lot of stuff has to be settled before then. So we're premillennialists. Now, like I said, what I started to say before I interrupted myself with that was that therefore we believe that for the most part, Revelation belongs in the future. Now, there's past applications, and that we'll talk about that at a great deal more length. But there are people who believe that Revelation has already been entirely fulfilled. These are called preterists, okay, or historicists, and which is crazy because they think that when was anybody happen to remember from your history, church history, when Jerusalem was destroyed under Titus, 70 A.D. Okay, so they think that this book is written in an allegorical fashion to foreview the destruction of Jerusalem by Nero, by the Antichrist, right? There's a major problem with this. Revelation wasn't written till Domitian's reign in 90 A.D. So why somebody would be writing a book to foreview the destruction of Jerusalem, which had already happened, I'm not really sure. And then say it was historical. You understand what I'm saying? It's just kind of nuts to think that. So that's where we're coming from. We're coming from the fact that there's a element of this that has been fulfilled. But the thing that you have to keep in mind is that sometimes prophecies are fulfilled in more than one way. That there's a spiritual way they can be fulfilled, and then there's a prophetic way. And while you'll find that there's some things in here that do apply to us and that have a basis in the past, that for the most part, the book of Revelation, including the second, third chapters, the churches, are for the future. Okay? Now, before we do this, though, there is something we gotta get sorted out. And I believe that this is one of the failures of commentators and so on. Folks, most commentators, when you pick up a commentary, they don't believe the words they're reading any more than an agnostic for the most part, almost. That is, they don't believe that the very words that they're reading are of accuracy enough to be able to trust those very words to delineate truths. Okay? Now, we hold that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And there are some really clear divisions here. Revelation is a big hairy ball to the average Christian because they remember certain things, you know. Yeah, it talks about the Antichrist and plagues and stuff. But as far as there being any sort of outline to the mess, it's just a big hairy prophetic ball that they unravel a piece of here and there, but don't really get an idea of how the whole thing works. And I found that there's a couple of things that really helped me out a lot with this thing. And the first thing you need to realize is in the New Testament, you are told of the coming death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ 4 times. One of the most important things you can realize about the book of Revelation, it seems to have escaped even people like Clarence Larkin's view, is that there are 4 different narratives of the second coming of Jesus Christ in Revelation. And if you will get that division, you will be much relieved about some of the confusion and stuff that goes on. After all, most people, you know, it's just a conglomeration of trumpets and vials and plagues and, you know, it's just all mingled together. And, you know, how in the world do you read it back to front and you go, man, it's just a big hairy ball, you know? And it's not a big hairy ball. The Lord did in Revelation what He did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are some things that are repeated. There are overlapping things. That's true. But there are 4 different narratives of the second coming of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. I want to show you those. Now, you begin, let me just do it this way. You begin with the first four chapters. Okay, chapter one is kind of an introductory chapter. Chapter two is a church chapter. Chapter three is a church chapter. And chapter four, you know, gets you up, you know, in heaven. And then there's something that starts in chapters five through six. Go to chapter five real quick here. Revelation chapter 5, and I'm not a big outline guy. I don't memorize outlines or anything, but there are some books. I've never even bothered to try to outline Romans. That never helped me organize Romans in my head, but it helped me organize Revelation in my head, if that's a help to you. But notice of verse 1, Revelation 5:1. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And then, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, he starts opening those seals, right? Now, go over towards the end of Revelation chapter 6. And in Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 12, notice a sixth seal is opened. The seventh seal is not opened until chapter 8, verse 1. And I'm not going to worry about that right now. I can't completely explain that gap, but we'll try when we get to it. But I just wanted you to see that in chapter 6, it's basically all but one seal. All these seals are open. You get down to verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Now, we'll go through it when we get there, but, you know, You know by reading that, if you've ever read Joel and Zechariah and Isaiah, that is a second coming earmark, that the heavens go black and the moon turns to blood. But keep reading. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. That's a second coming passage. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains and mighty men, and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Folks, you are in Revelation chapter 6. There's 22 chapters in Revelation, and you just read about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? That is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so by the time you get to the end of chapter 6, you have the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, then chapter 7 is kind of a parenthetical chapter. If you just kind of want to look, just go down there and look at it and see what's going on there. Then 8, 9, and never mind that I skipped 10 for just a second, but just notice you go through chapter 8 and 9. While we're nearby, look at chapter 7. I mean, you got that, the sealing of the 144,000, right? Okay, it's kind of parenthetical. Then in chapter 8, you start over with, or not start over, but you finish up with the seventh seal, and there's silence in heaven. Okay, I'm not going to comment too much on the silence in heaven right now. We'll have to deal with that later. Chapter 9, and a star falls from heaven, chapter 9. And then you get down to chapter 11. Look at chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 15. Now, these angels are sounding trumpets at this point, right? The trumpets started in chapter 8. So you had it start with seals, and now you're dealing with trumpets. You get all the way over here to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Well, folks, right now the kingdoms of this world are under the the protectorate, the governance of the God, small g, God of this world. On the mount, the devil tempts the Lord Jesus Christ and said, you know, I offer you these all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, I've been given power over them. I can give them to whoever I want to. Jesus Christ didn't argue with him. He didn't say, I'm the Lord of them. I'm the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's not what he said. And so, folks, it's not until, again, the end of the millennium, or I'm sorry, the end of the tribulation, that the Lord Jesus Christ gets that kingdom. Right? All right, so in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, here you are again reading, 6:20? And then 11:15, here you are reading once again of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the second one. All right, there's chapter 10, which is, again, kind of a parenthetical chapter. When you get over to chapter 12, 13, and 14, you know that chapter 12 is the one where the devil goes and persecutes the woman in the wilderness. Chapter 13 is the major chapter on the Antichrist, you know, where it tells you his name and his number and so on and so forth. Go over to chapter 14. Go over to chapter 14 and go down to verse 17. Begin reading with verse 4, chapter 14, verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in the sickle under the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. You know what that is? That's Armageddon. That's the second coming of Christ again. Now here you are, you've got plainly 6:20 is that, 11:15 is that, 14:17 through 20 is that as well. Yes, sir? Say again, 6:12? Okay. No, it's fine. 6:12? Okay. All right. So here it is for the third time. And then you go into chapter 15. And chapter 15 opens up with the plagues, right? The vials. Go down to verse 7 and 8 of chapter 15. One of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. Okay, starting in chapter 16, starts talking about the mark and so on. And again, by the time you get down to chapter 19, verse 11, who's that? Let's see, what am I doing here? Saw heaven open, behold a white horse, he that sat upon him. It's called Faithful and True, and righteousness, and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. The eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. The name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Folks, this is Armageddon again. So for the fourth time, you have the second coming of Christ. Now, I realize that I skipped a couple of chapters there. You will recall that chapters 17 and 18 are the judgment of the great whore, right? So those are kind of parenthetical. And then you go on into chapter 20, 21, and 22, which kind of wraps things up, new heavens and new earth, and then, like I said, kind of a summary. But if you can see that the book of Revelation is basically divided, that it's tribulation, and it's basically divided into four time that the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, you can see that it's just like the New Testament, where first coming is delineated four separate times. Okay? So what you're doing is that you're reading different details in Revelation of something that happens four separate times. Now, just for the sake of knowing it, here's what I think, and I'm open for you to think differently. I believe that the seals, the first set of them, the seals are chapters 5 and 6. I think that takes you from the front end of the tribulation to the back end of the tribulation, all 7 years. Again, just to kind of overview, kind of review, look in Revelation 5. Revelation 5. Now let's go to Revelation 6, where the seals actually start. And notice kind of how this progresses. Verse 1, the first seal. You have a white horse. Now, that we'll talk more later, but that white horse is Antichrist there. Second seal, you got another horse, and that's red. And that's just things advancing forward. The third seal, verse 5, a black horse. Fourth seal, verse 7, another horse, death and hell. Things are getting worse, right? By the time you get to the fifth seal, you have the Lord showing you under the altar the souls of them that are slain for the word of God and for the testament which they held. And notice, they cry with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood?" Now, we'll talk about that in a second. But then go down to verse 12. You have a sixth seal. And again, sun becomes black, moon becomes blood. That's the second coming of Christ. After the seventh seal and 8:1, you have silence in heaven for a half hour. We'll have to talk about that later. But for right now, look at the fifth seal in verse 9. And then I'm going to start talking about these trumpets. Keep in mind, now we're in chapter 6, but keep in mind that the trumpets are played out in chapters 8, 9, and 11. Go over to chapter 8, but keep your finger in chapter 6. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. Now watch. Here are the trumpets, 8:2. The trumpets start. Verse 3, another angel came and stood on the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Now remember, there were souls under an altar back here in chapter 6, verse 9, right? Look at verse 4, and the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints. Those saints back in chapter 6 are praying, verse 10. They cry with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. It looks like it goes back to the Old Testament way of doing things. Right now, if we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord, right? But that wasn't the case for Samuel, was it? Because Samuel rested in Abraham's bosom. And we know he rested there because although Saul used a necromancer, basically a witch, a channeler, to talk to him, it was Samuel that he talked to. And Samuel said, "Why have you disturbed me? You brought me up to, you disturbed me." When Lazarus winds up going to hell, he sees Abraham afar off in Abraham's bosom. When the rich man goes to hell, he sees Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom. Somebody is in the center of the earth until Jesus Christ rises from the dead and leads captivity captive. Right? It looks like that happens again in the book of Revelation. Otherwise, what are these souls under the altar, given white robes and resting until the Lord's done with the rest of their brethren on earth? All I'm pointing out here is I am putting together Revelation 6, 9, 10, and 11 with chapter 8, verse 2, 3, and 4. For instance, verse 4, the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire, and cast it to the earth. I think that that's the same event. If that's the same event, then the first trumpet happens at the fifth seal, which means that, you know, whether it's exact or not, you have years 1 through 7 in the Great Tribulation. And exactly where it happens, I'm not 100% sure, but we know that prophetically the tribulation is basically divided in half, 3.5 years and 3.5 years, right? You recognize that. Well, I believe that these trumpets, here are the seals, that these trumpets don't start till up here. Somewhere in the middle, maybe past the middle, maybe not. That means that you have at least one time all the way through from front to back of the Great Tribulation. And then you have an account, at least with the trumpets, where it starts in the middle. Now, the next thing is the Antichrist. Well, I know the Antichrist is born and there, obviously, at the beginning of the Tribulation, but he really doesn't come to power. I mean, as far as, you know, the man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition, he doesn't come to power until the middle of the Tribulation. And most of what's talked about in Revelation chapter 12 and 13 and 14 is once the Antichrist really comes to power. So that one starts up here in the middle as well. Okay? And then there's one more. Look at chapter 16, verse 2. Now, once again, we're talking about the vials. The vials, Revelation chapter 16. And Revelation 16, 1, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways, pour out the vials, the wrath of God upon the earth. The first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. There fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast. Those vials start after men have the mark of the beast. So I think that you have four accounts of the second coming of Christ. The first account goes from the front of the tribulation to the very back, and that the other three accounts start in the middle. So they're overlapping. You say, is there any other evidence? Yeah. You have in the New Testament, remember we said that the Lord Jesus Christ came, died, was buried and resurrected in four different accounts of the New Testament, right? Just like the second coming, four different accounts of the New Testament. Three of those Gospels are called Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They basically overlay hand in hand. There are some varying details, but for the most part, they all have the same stuff in them. Okay, it doesn't take any genius to figure out that you get to the book of John. John is another matter altogether. It's written from almost an entirely different perspective. It is not a synoptic gospel. You know, anybody, any New Testament survey class at any seminary knows that, right? So you have three gospels that fit hand in hand, hand in glove. And then one gospel that's kind of a different nature. You have three accounts of the second coming of Christ that fit basically hand in hand and overlap perfectly, and then you have one that's of a different nature. So that's kind of the overview of the book of Revelation. Okay? And I believe that makes it easier. Although all the parentheses and numbers and stuff can get kind of confusing from here. If you understand that you've been taken through the Great Tribulation and Second Coming four different times, you're going to realize that you're rereading stuff. Imagine how confusing it would be if the Lord had tried to combine those two in one snarly picture. Nobody's going to get anything out of it, right? All right, Revelation then. Book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 1. This is the revelation. I have the revelation in this Bible to John. What does your title of Revelation say? The revelation of St. John? Maybe the divine? Okay, those titles don't have to necessarily be recognized as Scripture, but it's the revelation to John, and it's in some cases it's the revelation of John. And that gives you a little forewarning that, you know, those prepositions are a little tricky. But it's the revelation, chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, and he gave it to John. That's why it's called the revelation of John, but don't mistake it to mean what some people take it to mean, that, you know, it's John's revelation. No, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John. All right, 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And once again, you have in that thing the subordination of Jesus Christ at the same time being God, okay, within the Godhead. You know, there's God, then there's Christ, then there's the Holy Spirit. And, you know, some hard for some people to get their heads around. It just doesn't seem that big a deal to me, right? But God gives it to Jesus Christ to give to His servants. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, one thing you got to get a handle on is the fact that God does not look at time like we look at time. I mean, here John is in 90 A.D. Excuse me, I have a frog in my throat. Here's John in 90 A.D. And he says it's going to shortly come to pass. Well, you know, it's now 2008. And that's hard for the agnostics and the atheists to swallow. And, okay, well, let's just throw it out then. Then where are you? Right? Folks, if what God said in His book isn't right, then nothing's right. And so if we're the last rats on the ship or whatever, and, just clinging to these outdated and antiquated truths, then so be it. But you've seen enough already revealed and confirmed in the Word of God that you ought to be able to trust God for this one. And if you just realize that God does not look at time like you look at time, you know how fast weeks go. It just seems like yesterday, a day before yesterday, that we were here last Sunday. You know, the weeks just fly. I mean, it wasn't that long ago since we rolled our clocks forward the last time. And here we are here a year later. And, you know, time just flies for us, and we think of nothing, you know, a week, just weeks just bleed into weeks and just fly by. Folks, one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. I mean, these days for the Lord mean nothing. They're just nothing. And so when He says that these things must shortly come to pass, I mean, He said this at the beginning of the fifth day, and it's just the end of the sixth day today. The Lord just said this yesterday. You see what I'm saying? One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years. This Lord just said this just yesterday to Him. Look in Hebrews chapter 1 for just a second. Don't get discouraged. Do not get discouraged by the way the Lord tells time. Like I said, the only other alternative is just to throw everything out. And once you do that, you've got major problems. So you're going to have to stick with trusting the Lord on some things. And you say, well, Paul expected the Lord back in his day. Yeah, he did. He really did. And the generation after him and the generation after him, I know that's true. But so what? You know, what we now have is that we are that many generations closer to the second coming. We have all this evidence prophetically that the Lord works on this seven-day cycle. And while we can't tell exactly what year it is in the Lord's day, we can account for 6,000 years of human history. Folks, you are on the brink of that seventh day. It's going to be in your generation. It's going to be in your children's generation. You say, well, people have said that for a long time. Yeah, but they were wrong. And I'm right. Hebrews. Put that one out on the radio. Hebrews chapter 1, and notice verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Now, I think this is prophetic too, all right? But if He's talking about Christ's time here on earth, He's spoken unto us in these last days, then Christ's first coming was the last days. And if we've talked about this whole postponement doctrine thing of how when Christ came the first time, he did offer the kingdom to Israel. Israel could have had her kingdom already technically, right? Didn't work out that way. Okay. So the thing was postponed. But look in Hebrews chapter 9 then. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. One of the things that you learn pretty fast is that the Bible is full of hatches and some snares and so on, where if you're not careful, if you don't have a right heart, and if you're not willing to trust God for some things, you can get trapped in your own thoughts and by certain things because they don't happen the way you wish them to be, or maybe you perceive them different than the Lord intended them. If you're not careful, you just get stuck there and get bitter. And you can't do that. I mean, the charismatics are stuck in a certain spot. The Pentecostals in doctrine are stuck in a certain spot. You can't afford to get stuck like that. There are people that will tell you right now that some of those Pentecostals, you know what they say? They say that Acts is where you go to get doctrine. You know, that's one of the nuttier things anybody could ever say. With Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians staring you in the face, they say that Acts is the place to go get doctrine. And then they camp out in Acts 2. You're nuts. You're absolutely crazy. Theologically speaking, of course. Doctrinally speaking. But you are. But look in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. For then must he, Christ, often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When did Christ sacrifice himself? 34 A.D., 33 A.D., right? That was the end of the world. So you either have to understand that, that something was postponed for a while and will be picked back up in time, or else the Bible's wrong. But there's a simple answer. The simple answer is God does not tell time like you do. He just does not tell time like you do. The fact that he said this yesterday, so it hasn't been long. What are you guys impatient for? I just told you this yesterday. I'm coming. Right? All right, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. The Lord is interested in showing you things. Okay? Some people say, show me the money. The Lord is interested in showing you things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the deep things of God. If you're not willing to deal in the Lord's things, His revelations, His knowledge, you can't be trusted with money or honor or respect. You know? He's interested in showing you things. You have to labor in the knowledge of the Word of God, or you're not a worthy servant to get anything else. It is really quiet in here this morning. 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Okay, just a little angelology here. Look in verse 13. In the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about with paps with a golden girdle. Okay, notice this one is like unto the Son of Man. If that's an angel, he's like unto the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, right? Look in Revelation chapter 22 for just a second. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. Notice how the Lord wraps this up. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things. Jesus has an angel. What is an angel? Well, an angel is a messenger. And they go to the Greek and they go to the Hebrew and they play with this angel thing. Let me show you what an angel is. Look in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, notice verse 14. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. See that? Who's the angel of God? Christ Jesus. Okay, but you just read in the Revelation that Christ has an angel too. So what is an angel? Folks, if you will think about it, next you're reading these things about angels and stuff. If you will think about it and just survey it, I believe each time that you find there's an angel, that angel is an appearance of God. An appearance. It's not just a messenger, but it's an appearance of God. It's the way God chose to appear. Now, there's a few things about that, so let's run just a few more. Look in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. I believe the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, was Jesus Christ. Okay? I think that's true. I take that from Galatians 4. I think Jesus Christ, though, has an angel, and it's not saying that... Now, folks, let me backtrack here. There are angels that are entirely different beings. You understand that. There are angels. There's Gabriel and so on and so forth. There's angels, right? But when it's talking about the angel of the Lord or His angel or Christ's angel, you're talking about an appearance of God, the way God appears. Look in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. This angelology stuff with these basic charismatics being preoccupied with their guardian angels and all this kind of stuff. You don't even need to think about that stuff. Okay, you have no business. What you're going to wind up doing is getting involved in things which you can't see. You're going to wind up dishonoring God by being preoccupied with something He never intended for you to be preoccupied with. All right, but look in Exodus chapter 3. And this is, of course, the burning bush. But verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Well, verse 2, it's the angel of the Lord appearing to him in a flame of fire. And out of that flame of fire, God, verse 4, calls unto him. That flame of fire was an angel of God, was the angel of God. It was how God appeared to Abraham. An angel is an appearance. The angel of the Lord is an appearance. Now, there are other angels that are separate beings. You understand that? Created beings. I believe that. But I'm talking about the angel of the Lord in that way. It's an appearance of God, and He can appear different ways. I'll give you a couple more examples of this. Look in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, He appeared a different way just a little while later. Exodus 14, verse 19. Egyptians are chasing the Israelites. And the angel of God, verse 19, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. So the angel was the pillar. Right? The angel of the Lord, there was the pillar. That pillar was how God appeared to the Israelites. Because God appeared to Moses now, right, face to face and talked to him that way. He said that when you saw what you saw on the mount to the Israelites, He said, you didn't see the similitude of a man or of any other creature. Because I knew that if you did, you would go make an idol. So I appear face to face with Moses. I mean, you know, you're not talking about two angels here. One the angel of the Lord and one the pillar of fire. The angel of the Lord was the pillar of fire. That's how God appeared to the children of Israel. Okay? Okay. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is Christ testimony to John for the saints, for us. It's Christ testifying before John. So he says, I have sent mine angel, right? To give, how did he say that back over in chapter 22:16? What did he say there? He said, I have sent mine angel. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify. There it is. To testify unto you these things in the churches. So the testimony of Jesus Christ is Christ testifying to John and John writing it down and giving it to you. Okay? The testimony of Jesus Christ. So when it's talking about these saints keeping the testimony of Jesus Christ, it's talking about keeping the revelation. It's talking about keeping what John gave them written down. Okay? And I doubt very seriously anybody that received the testimony of Jesus Christ from John is interested in leaving that thing laying around on a coffee table where it can have coffee spilt all over it and the kids tear it up and stuff. It's more precious than that. Right? All right, verse 2. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it says a little bit later in Revelation that that testimony, the testimony of Jesus Christ, is the spirit of prophecy. Okay? So, folks, don't put your Bibles down. Okay? All right. And of all things that he saw. Then verse 3. He really picks up and starts talking now. Blessed is he that readeth. Okay? They that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, I believe that a lot of this is for the future. Doctrinally, you're going to find that this is somebody, you know, that's going into the tribulation. That's very true. But it's still also true, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth. Now, you know what? You know, everybody looks for blessing and all that. One of the things that I learned about blessings, studying blessings in the Bible, and maybe I'll preach on it someday, is that, you know, we think of getting blessed as kind of a passive action. You know, you take your llama to church and the blessing of the animals, and the priest will bless your llama or your cat or your poodle or whatever. But it's passive, you know. What you learn from the Bible is that you do certain things to get blessed. You understand? And I'm not talking about working for your salvation, and I understand that God blesses us in ways and in things that we don't work for. But if you want a blessing, you're going to have to do something. And here, blessed is he that readeth. Now, I know it's talking about the book of Revelation specifically. I understand that. And so, you know, if you want to be real legalistic about it, well, fine. But you realize you got a promise there that you will be blessed by reading the Bible. I don't know if you want to pass that thing up. I don't know if God says by doing one general thing, reading your Bible, you'll get blessed. I don't know if you want to walk past that looking for something bigger or better or grander or more expansive. All right, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Well, you know, I know I'm devotionalizing here a little bit, and which is perfectly permissible. But, you know, I read there that you are blessed by getting preached at. Or hearing the Word of God read. That's what I mean. You got to be careful about passing up obvious things to get to the more grandiose things. You know? If God gives you certain things to do and says, I'll bless you, you're guaranteed a blessing for doing these things. And you say, well, I'd rather do something else to get something bigger. I want door number 3 instead. We're a mess, aren't we? All right, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Well, I'll tell you this. It was the Church of Philadelphia that was given the credit for keeping the words of the Lord, right? And I'll tell you this right now. You know, you read through the book of Revelation in a new version. You got the biggest conglomeration. What a mess. One place, the angel speaks from heaven. The new versions have an eagle speaking. You got a tree of life over there later in the book, and you know they change it to something else. So what's the point, Brother Sam? Well, the point is, I tell you what, Lord's delivered you His testimony. If I were you, I'd keep it. I'd fight for it, and it's worth fighting for. He says, keep those. Blessed are you if you keep those things which are written. What happens if the Lord has a little category when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, of people that have kept the Word of God. You know, by keep it, I mean not just obey it, but I mean actually clutch it to their breast and will not allow somebody to wrench it from their hands by a bunch of rhetoric, by a bunch of propaganda. I think that you are equipped to be those people. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir. Well, you know, Bryce, you're just way too literal. In a book of allegory, you know, and parables, you know, you're just really legalistic. That's the problem. That's how they handle it. That's a better name than some. Well, that's literal. No, I'm not. Yes, sir, they will. No, I wouldn't. Yes, sir. Well, yep. It's all happened. Jerry? See, he called him an idiot, too. So. Yeah. No, there's no shortage. There's no shortage. All right, we'll take a break here. Brother Doug, real quick. Second coming of Christ. Or building to it. Tribulation. But, yeah. Christ getting his. All right, we'll take a break.